Well, tonight, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, God is actually in the chapter having to do with God's great love and God's great mercy. So we thank Michael and Isaac for tonight. A great reminder of the great mercy of God. 1 John chapter 4, and starting at verse 7. Let's stand together as you and I read God's word, and we discuss this wonderful theme of God's great love for us. 1 John 4. 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given to us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for granting to us this opportunity to read your word. We thank you for loving us as you have. And your commandment to us is that we should love one another, even as you have loved us, so that we should love one another. We pray tonight that you would impress it upon us. Make us a loving soul. Make us a loving person. Make us a loving body of believers, that all may know that we belong to you, our great God and our great Savior. We thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. We pray you bless all that takes place tonight here on this corner. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you can tell, the great theme of this section of Scripture is God's great love for us. And it's one long paragraph from verse 7 through verse 21 is one long paragraph. It is the longest paragraph in the epistle of 1 John. And it's one theme, that is love, that we should love one another. The writer John, the Apostle John, is weaving various themes throughout the epistle to prove to us that we have fellowship with God. Holiness is one of them, that we should live a holy life. Truth is another one, that we truly believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, that He's the Savior of the world, and that becomes a confirming fact that we belong to Jesus. But the other one that has also been woven in and out is this whole theme of loving one another. The proof that we belong to Christ is the fact that we love one another. And that's the proof that you belong to Christ. Now, in this section of Scripture, we found, first of all, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. We found the source of love. Where does love come from? Love is from whom? From God. Look at verse 8. Because God is what? God is love. The great attribute of God is that God is love. And the source of God, the source of our love is going to be God. The only way you and I can ever love is for us to be in God, for us to be have our life in Christ, in God, because actually love is from God and God is love. We'll never be able to love unless we first of all come to know Christ as Lord and as our Savior. Now, having said that, look at verse 16. Having said that, that the source of love is God, but also the mark of the Christian is love. How do we know that we belong to Christ? Well, it's going to be our love. How do we know that we have true fellowship with God? It is because we love one another. That's why in verse 16, the very last sentence of that other verse is the key. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides where? Abides in God, and God abides in him. When we see you loving, when we see you loving one another as a mark of the believer, then we know that you abide in God and God abides in you. If you profess to know Christ and there's no love in you, you profess to know Christ and you're very selective in the people that you do love, but you don't love those around you, then the only conclusion we can draw is that you're a deceiver and a liar, that there really is no true faith in your heart and in your life. Therefore, John is then building a case for us. And the whole purpose of this is for our love to be perfected. He uses word a number of times in this chapter. Perfected love is mature love. Perfected love is that love that has been purified and is displaying its full and authentic expression of what love is. So love can grow. None of us love perfectly. That's why he writes the epistle, but we do love. And so love is going to grow. We are going to grow in our love for one another. So it seems to me that God has a message for us, and he's had it for the past few weeks. A, he wants us to know that God loves us. Do you know that? To be fully, fully aware that God loves you. That's a human being's greatest need. That is our greatest need, for us to recognize that we are loved by God. That's the most important expression of love that we could ever, ever experience, is to experience the love of God. Now, we sometimes confuse that, and we translate that as love from a human being. We crave love. We want to love. We need to be loved. We're human beings. We need to be loved, and the greatest expression of love comes from God. And so we want you to know, and I want you to know that God loves you. I don't ever want you to hide in some corner, some closet, you know, grab the pillow at night and say to yourself, no one loves me, and begin to feel sorry for yourself, to take your thumb and begin to suck it like you did when you were a little kid, and say to yourself, no one loves me, because you are wrong. Who loves you? God loves you. And how great is his love? It is immense. His love is immense. His love is unconditional. His love is immense. And so we've seen that. And so, A, we need to then understand the fact that we are loved. We are loved by God. And because God is love, we can experience his great love. And not only does he love us, but we can love him in return. And that is the crowning reason for our existence. The reason why God made us was so that we could enjoy him forever and enjoy his creation. This entire universe was made with you in mind. You are the focal point of this entire creation. Let's not forget that. Regardless what Discovery Channel tells you, you are the focus of God's creation. You're made for him, to enjoy him and enjoy his creation for all eternity. That's what heaven's all about. And then the second reason why this chapter is emphasizing is so that we would learn to love one another. We can grow in love. We are to grow in our devotion and love for each other. And that's the intent of this entire epistle. But not only to prove that we are his children by loving one another, but also to grow in our affections for one another. Now, John adds another dimension to not only the source of love, not only the mark of the Christian, which is to love, but also the effects of love. What does love produce in us? What are some of the tangible expressions of love that result from the fact that we experience the love of God in our lives? So verse 17 to verse 21 identifies that expression, that result, that effect of love, and that is the absence of fear. the absence of fear. That perfect love casts out fear. Interesting. Perfect love casts out fear. Now think about it for just a moment. What do you fear? What are the things that you fear? What are your phobias? What are the things you're most afraid of? Think about that for just a few moments. So we can have a long list of things. Some of us are very timid people. Everything causes us to have fear. And yet others of us have minimal fears, though we do have some. Some of you have very secret fears nobody knows anything about until somebody finds you out. I was preaching up in Portland, Oregon a few weeks ago, and they had a question and answer, and they wanted to find out something about me. And so they asked me what my greatest fears were. So they had to put my fears on the overhead, what my greatest fears are. And I have a few of them, and I won't reveal all of them. For example, I have a phobia against, well, I have arachnophobia. What's arachnophobia? I'm afraid of spiders. Anybody here in that an arachnophobite? Oh, they have two or three brave people here. For some reason, they bother me. They really do. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out called Arachnophobia. Remember that one? And my wife dragged me to the movie theater to see that. I held her hand all through the film, squeezing it half to death, almost broke her fingers. It was a torture to see that movie. I have no reason why. I don't know why I'm afraid of spiders. And you know, when you're the man of the home, and the man's got to do what a man's got to do, and every now and then my wife will test my masculinity by finding a spider and saying, "Honey, there's a spider in the room. Come and kill it." And I'll say, "What's wrong with you?" But I have another fear. And my fear is I'm afraid of heights. Anybody else here in that category? I'm not afraid to fly as long as I don't look out the window. You follow me? So I always grab the center aisle and read a book. But somehow those are the things that I'm afraid of. What are you afraid of? Don't tell me. Those are your secrets. But you know, there's one fear that God brings to our attention here in chapter 4, and that is the fear of God. The fear of God. That there's a sense because God's main attribute is holiness. Because God's overarching attribute is holiness, and we soon realize that we are not holy people. That we are sinful. That we are very depraved, that we are anti-God at the core, and we recognize early in life that somehow we are afraid of God because we have wronged God, we have sinned against the Lord, and there's a result of that is that we dread that somehow God is going to inflict punishment upon us. Now that fear is not a loose fear, that is a real fear. And so God deals with that. That's a real fear, the fear of God's reprisal because we have sinned against Him. And so God will answer that with love. That perfect love casts out, guess what? Fear. It'll cast out the fear that we have of God. There's also a fear of man that we have. Interesting. As you examine your life and examine my life, there's a sense where much of our activity has to do with much of our sinful activity towards one another has to do because of our fear of one another. Deep down, fear of one another. It causes us then to abstain from loving one another. So the effect of love, as we see in this section of Scripture, this portion from 17 to 21, is that perfect love, love when it's mature, when it's perfected, when it reaches its purity, it's going to result in you and I having complete peace and absence of fear. We're not going to fear God, and we're not going to fear one another. We're not going to fear mankind in general. And so those are the effects. That once you allow fear to have its perfect result, once you have love, when you allow love to have its perfect results, when you allow love to mature and be perfected in you, then you're going to cast out fear. Look at verse 17 again with me. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have what? Confidence or assurance in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear where? In love, but perfect love casts out fear. You know why? Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So for a few moments, let's talk about that. That love overcomes the fear of God. Perfected love knows the depths of God's love. When your love is perfected, then you know how deep, deep God loves you. And when you know how deep, deep God loves you, it eliminates the fear of God. Now, we have twin fears when it comes to God. A, we have the fear of God's rejection. Number one, we fear that somehow God's going to reject you. This is the psalmist's cry. The psalmist cried to God and he said, Lord, don't cast me away from your presence. I want to be close to you. I want to be with you. Don't throw me away. Don't push me away. Don't move me away from your presence. That's the ultimate in man's fear, that somehow he will lose access to God. Great fear that man has. The other is that we fear retribution by God. We know that somehow God is holy. We also know that God is just. And because God is holy and God is just and God is also omnipotent and omniscient and all those attributes, we know that God, because of his justice, will always measure out retribution to all those that have offended him and sinned against him. Go to Romans 1 for just a moment. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the Word of God says in Romans 1:18, are we there? Romans 1:18, for the what? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The expression, the wrath of God, is currently being revealed. That is, it's being shown even as we speak. God's wrath is revealed against any and all who rebel against him, who sin against him, who practice unrighteousness, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, it has always been something that God manifests. God never allows any act of disobedience to go unpunished. Always. I mean, think for a few moments. For example, in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? And did they? Yes, they did. And God cast them out of the garden and they began to die. In other words, that was the result of their sin against God. In other words, God promised and God delivered. In the days of Noah, was there a retribution for man's evil behavior? Absolutely. It was a horrific retribution, a horrific one, where this whole entire world was consumed in a flood. I've stood over the caverns of the Grand Canyon, spectacular display of creation, and unless you know different, you marvel at that. You marvel at God's creation, but really, you marvel at God's retribution, because that canyon was carved out by Noah's flood. It's a mark of judgment. It's a mark of judgment. You go to the Painted Desert, you find the petrified forest. It's a mark of judgment. In other words, the entire world shows scars of the fact that God has dealt with man's sin. We see the Exodus from Egypt and the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Again, God's retribution against Pharaoh. He said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said what? No. And so God said, if you don't, then I'm going to judge Egypt. And God did exactly that because of Pharaoh's rejection and rebellion against God. And you see all of Israel's history. You see it over and over again that God distributes, God does punish those that practice wickedness. Even today, the average person is surprised. The average individual is surprised that somehow people suffer or they have some catastrophic illnesses or issues, things happen to them. And they're amazed. They should not be amazed at all. Those who are rebelling against God can expect God to answer them in due time. If not today, when? tomorrow. If not tomorrow, when? Later. Somehow he will. In other words, we cannot escape the fact that God is going to deal justly with those that sin against him. And somehow we know that. We know that. And the result of that is that we have a dread of God and a fear of God and a fear of punishment. And it does overwhelm us. It does come and affect our lives. And when love is not perfected, when somehow for the Christian, if God's love is not perfected in you, you live with some of this impending doom. You live with this fear as though God is still angry at you and that there's still a debt that has not been paid. There's still a punishment that has not been dealt out. We become like Joseph's brothers who, when they went to Egypt, and after many years, they were in front of Potiphar and of Joseph, and when things didn't go their way, when things turned south, they were convicted and said, is it perhaps that God is dealing with us because we years ago killed our brother or sold our brother into slavery? Has God caught up with us and has God dealt with us? Imagine that now. Years later, they're still live with this sense of impending doom. You see, friend, and that can happen to you and that can happen to me if we're not perfected in love. And that's why John says here, when you have love perfected, let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. When God's love is perfected with us, verse 17, when it's perfected, then we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In other words, there is no fear of us facing judgment because there is no retribution. There is no payback. There is no settling the score. None of that. Perfect love is taking care of that. He says, therefore, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And here's why, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected where? In love. Our position with God has been settled. God has accepted us. As Jesus Christ is the word, as he is, that he is Christ. As Christ is, so also are we in this world. In other words, with Christ in his current state, we also are accepted by him. And over again, the Word of God bears forth it, that we in Christ have been accepted. Because of Christ, we have been accepted by God himself, and God is indeed our friend. Our pardon in Christ, our forgiveness in Christ, eliminates every sense of retribution. Because the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave his life for us to eliminate every sense of retribution. Friend, there's no way under any circumstance that God will punish you for your sin. Understand that. There's not in any way, any circumstance where you will be punished for your sin. There is no punishment for the believer. Because you see, Jesus Christ took our what? He took our punishment. He took the penalty. Now, in your notes, I've given you 5 different expressions. And I want you to, for a few moments, look at these. These are 5 different terms that every one of us in Christ should eventually become familiar with. Now, for some of us, we're new in Christ, and these words may seem like a foreign language. Well, they initially will. Initially will. I mean, just like today. I mean, 20 years ago, there are words that we didn't know existed. Well, they exist, but they had different meanings. For example, we knew there were viruses. We knew what a mouse was. Right? But today's terminology, what does a mouse stand for? The little device you use for computers, right? And what's a virus? So we're learning new terms. Gigabytes. Do they hurt? See, so you know where. So we're learning some new words. So I want you to understand these words that we're looking at. Words like atonement. Atonement, redemption, reconciliation, justification, and adoption. Now tonight, I want you to take those words home with you. Okay, I want you to take those with you, because those words are, they are the expression that God gives you that you are never going to be punished for your sins. They've already been taken care of. See, and those five words are technical terms that God uses that relieves you, relieves your fear of punishment. The great love that God displayed for you, the great affection that God had for you by dying on the cross for you, that love, when that love is perfected in you, when you understand the depths of that love in this category, then you realize that your fear of ever being punished for your sin is absolutely removed. For example, the first word, atonement. The word atonement means that somehow your sin has been completely paid for. Your sin has been completely paid for. Are you in 1 John? Go to chapter 4 and verse 10. The word that is used here in verse 10 is this one. By this is love, not that we have loved God, but that what? But that He loved us and sent His Son to be, what's the word there? The what? The propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is the core word for the word atonement, which means that there has been a payment made that satisfied the demands of God. When you propitiate someone, is that you remove the wrath. Remove the wrath. You know, when a husband and wife get upset, let's say Ed here, when Ed gets Loopy upset, he tries to propitiate Loopy's wrath. So he goes to Marie Callender's and buys you a lemon meringue pie. And does that propitiate you, Loopy? It does. She's smiling from ear to ear. Satisfies her wrath. See, to propitiate means to satisfy whatever demands were made against you. Well, see, the death of Jesus Christ, the payment that He made, satisfied all the demands that God had against you. Are they paid in full? Yes, so the word atonement means that. When we say God made atonement for your sins, well, you know what that means. That He provided the sacrifice. We didn't provide it. God provided it. God sent His what? He sent His Son to be the one that satisfied all the demands of God. So you have to keep that in mind then. The word propitiation or the word atonement is a heavy-duty term that means that somehow the wrath of God is no longer will be displayed against you. Look at the second word that we find here in our notes. The word what? Redemption. Redemption. Go to Colossians 1, Colossians chapter 1. The word redemption. In Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. He says, He what? He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the what? The forgiveness of sins. Redemption. The word redemption. Now, you and I are a long time removed from 2,000 years ago in the days of Christ, in the days of Paul, in the days of Rome. Slavery was rampant. There were more slaves. There were times in the Roman Empire, there were more slaves than citizens of Rome. That's how rampant slavery was. And so it was very common then for you to buy a slave. You call that you redeemed him. You paid the redemption price. You saw a slave in the slave market, and you said, how much would you like? Well, he's 15 denarii. And so you would pay the redemption price. You would pay 15 denarii to own a slave. You redeemed him. Now, you could redeem them to set him free. You could do that. You could redeem this slave and set him free. After you bought him, you could set him free, and he'd be free indeed. And so the word redemption came into the Christian realm again to remind us that at one time we too were slaves. Look at verse 13. He rescued us from the what? Domain, the dominion of what? Darkness, from Satan's dominion and sin's dominion. See, you and I were never free. No human being is ever free. Sometimes the unbeliever looks at you and says, oh, you guys are slaves to God. You're slaves to the Bible. You're slaves to religion. And we say, yeah. And whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? Because you're slave to Satan and slave to sin. All of us are enslaved to sin. Redemption means we've been set free from that domain of darkness and the dominion of sin. In other words, we have been rescued. We have been rescued. You are free. Say it. You're free, friend. You're free. You're no longer the market slaven of sin. You no longer belong to the domain of darkness, waiting for an impending doom. We're not there at all. We have been rescued. And that's what God says. So redemption for us is a major term. It means that we are free from the domain of darkness. He has nothing on us. He has nothing on us. We are free from the dominion of sin. We are not captive of sin. We're not. We have been set free from that. We then now belong to God. We have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's where we are, friend. Rescued and then transferred. Notice in your notes, the third term is the term what? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Now it begins in verse 11. Are reminding us. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, knowing the what? Fear of the Lord, knowing that there is going to be a judgment, there's going to be retribution, we persuade men. We want men to come to Christ, to repent. Because if they don't, they will be judged by a righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty one. And yet the Lord has done something for us. Look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who, what's the word there? Reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses or their sins against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us. Through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Again, let me illustrate by this marvelous, remarkable couple here in the front pew. These two lovebirds. Now, we're going to assume that they become enemies. They become enemies. And so they become enemies and they turn against one another. They need to become reconciled. How are they reconciled? By a son. A son comes and reconciles them together. Now, what used to be enemies become friends now. Friends now. We were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. You see, we were enemies of God. We're His enemies, and He becomes our enemy. That's how we had impending judgment. Every sinner knows that. Every sinner should know that God is not their friend. God is not their friend. God is their enemy if they've sinned against Him. But Jesus came in and reconciled us by becoming sin on our behalf. He made peace between ourselves and God, and we became friends. So God is now your what? God is now your friend. He is not your enemy. He is not that enemy of yours that somehow seeks out retribution against you. He does not. He is your friend because We've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Jesus Christ did that. The love of Christ. The love of Christ brought about this eternal friendship between ourselves and God. Look at the fourth word. The fourth word is the word what? Justification. Go to Romans 5 for just a moment. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Having discussed the death of Christ, he comes now, therefore, because Christ died for your sins, therefore because it's by faith that you are saved, therefore having been, there you have it, what's the word? Justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, somebody taught me the meaning of this word. It's about as close as you're going to get. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. Now, not in a sense like you were never guilty, but you've been cleared of the guilt. You've been cleared of the punishment. And so, to be justified is, follow this, to be justified is to made just as if I'd never sinned. Did you get the play? Just as if I'd never sinned is justified. So I am justified just as if I'd what? Never sinned. That's the word justified. In Christ, by faith in Christ, we are justified, declared not guilty, made as though you had never what? Never sinned. Now, how in the world can you ever be punished for something you never what? Did. Not that we were not guilty, we were, but it's the death of Christ that cleared us of that and paid the penalty for our sin. Now, the final word is the word what? The word is adoption. Go to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. That's the final word. It's called adoption. Again, all this to impress upon you the absence of fear. When love is perfected, when you know the depths of God's love, then fear is eliminated. The fear of punishment is eliminated. In Romans 5 and verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to what? To fear again. But you have received a spirit of what? Adoption as sons, by which we cry out, what? Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The word adoption is to be fully accepted by God. You're made a member of God's family. How in the world can you ever receive God's punishment when you're a member of His family? You're a child of God. You've been adopted. Adopted. Now, in God's adoption, you have all the rights and all the privileges. All the rights and all the privileges. You know, my wife is adopted. She's adopted. And when you pull out her birth certificate, it shows legally on record that her adopted parents are her only parents. Her birth certificate doesn't go to the original birth. It starts with her adopted parents and has all the rights and privileges of a child, everything. You see, you have been adopted by God because of Christ with all the rights and, guess what, privileges of sonship. That's who we are. Did you know that? You're adopted. You're adopted into the family of God. Now see, if you keep in mind these five terms, they are your those special terms that because they are complex, but they are so full of significance and meaning, all of them, from atonement to adoption. They have the implications to remind you that when your love is perfected, when you know the depths of the love of Christ for you and what that resulted in your atonement, in your redemption, in your reconciliation, in your being adopted into God's family, all of those terms, then it reminds you that you will never, ever, ever have to fear punishment, retribution, none of that. Well, you say, well, Pastor, don't we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Oh, yeah, you do. But that's not for punishment. That's for rewards. That's for rewards. That's like graduation day. You're not afraid of graduation day, are you? No, we're there. It's reward time. And so we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for all that God has, that you've done for Christ. But it has nothing to do with heaven or punishment or purgatory or limbo or fooey on you. None of that stuff. Okay? It has to do with simply the rewards that God has for you. Does that make sense to you? That's why there is no fear in punishment once you have perfected love. Now let's go back to 1 John. Go back to 1 John. I may just quiz you next Wednesday night on those five terms. No, I won't. But that'd be good for you to know. Now look at verse 19. Therefore it says, we what? 1 John 4:19. We what? We love because what? He first loved us. Now you know the depths of his love. He'll help you then to love. He goes on to say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is obviously a what? A liar. He's a liar. You cannot say, I love God and still hate your brother. Though that's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction of terms. It doesn't compute. Here's why. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how in the world can he love God whom he has not seen? You're lying. How can you love an invisible God and you don't love someone that you can see? It's not, it will never compute. Because you see, this is God's commandment that he gave to us, that we learn to love one another. Friend, and people of God, recognize that it is possible that our inability to comprehend perfected love, the depths of God's love for us, and all that it entails, kind of short circuits our love for one another. Go to James 4 for just a moment, the book of James chapter 4. James, a very practical epistle, lays this out for us for a consideration in James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He's obviously talking to God's people. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Interesting. Go to Hebrews 13 for just a moment. Hebrews, right before James, is Hebrews, the 13th chapter. He ends the epistle by reminding us, again, of who to trust. In verses 5 and 6, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever, what, forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be, what, afraid. What will man do to me? In other words, when you truly comprehend the love of God and how great a love God has for you, it even drives the fear of man out of your life. When you think about it, people of God, you know, our fear of one another, you know, translates into the lack of love that we have for each other. Translates into all these other things that we do. We envy one another, which is really the fear of rejection. I envy you because you know what? What you have makes me feel inferior. Why don't I have it? Why do you have such a great job? You got a great car. Got some great looks. Look at me. You see, and then I'm envious of you because somehow I think that somehow you are going to make me feel inferior. And so therefore I don't love you for that because I fear. Or lust. Why do I lust after things? Because I have the fear of being deprived. I want what others have. And I fear if I don't get what you have, then I'm not going to get anything. And therefore, I lust and I strongly desire what you have. Why do I attempt to hurt you? Why do I want to hurt you? Because, you see, I fear that somehow The need that I have to pay you back will not be done by anybody else. God won't do it, so I have to do it myself. Why? Because I'm somehow afraid that you're not going to be dealt justly. Neglect, the fear of loss. Why don't I care for you? I don't bother to care for your needs. I don't even care about other people. Why? Because if to do so means I have to give. And if I have to give, I want to lose something. And when I lose, I can't get back. And so I fear a sense of loss, etc. It's possible that because we have these deep fears, that then we are prevented from loving one another. And this is why Hebrews 13 is so key. Verse 6, the Lord is my what? Helper. I won't be afraid. If the Lord's my helper, why should I be afraid of anybody or anything? What can man do to me? There's nothing they can do to me. They can't do anything to affect my life because the Lord is indeed my helper. And friend, when you have perfected love in your life, when you understand where love comes from, then you're able to love the invisible God. You're able to love Him. You love because He first loved you. You love God with all your soul, strength, and mind, as God told us to. You love God even though you don't see Him, you love Him. Even you can't behold Him, you love Him with joy inexpressible and full of glory, Peter tells us. That's the love you have for God. Well, friend, if you have love like that for someone who's invisible, imagine the love you can have for someone who is visible. Someone who's made in the image of God. See, every human being is made in the image of what? Of God. In the image of God. You know, when I was dating my wife and I was in college, I had a photograph of her right on my nightstand. I mean, that was her image. That was her image. It was as good as though she was there. It was as good as she was there. I carry an image of her in my Bible here. It's as good as though she's here with me. That's her image. And so I love the image because I love her. You know, I don't just love the picture. I love the real person, but the picture reminds me of her, so I love the picture. And see, a human being is a picture of God. You're made in the image of God. And if you say you love God, you're going to love His what? His picture. His image. If you say I love God and you don't love His picture, then what are you? You're a liar. You're a liar. If you say you love God and then you look at someone and you don't love him, then friend, then you're a liar because how can you say you love the invisible and you don't love the visible? How can you say you love God and you don't love His image? You are made in the image of God. But once you understand the depths of love, then you realize that why can't I love everybody? I can. Because I know that God loves me. And if God loves me, I will never be afraid. There's nothing I could ever lose. Nothing I could ever lose that God has not already made up in my own life. And so you see, we need to have our love perfected. Now stop for just a moment and ask yourself, how deep do I comprehend the love of God? Am I struggling tonight with love, with self-image? Am I struggling with a sense that, you know, I don't feel as loved as I should feel? Then friend, maybe you need to just for a few moments go home tonight and look at these five terms and begin to comprehend the fact that God loved you this much. That you then have this great love in you. We love because He what? First loved us. And then look at your neighbor. Start with your family. Start with your neighbors. Look at God's people. And say, Lord, do I really love these people? Do I really? Do I love them as much as I should love them? And then let your love grow so I can love my neighbor as I love myself. Would you say amen to that? Thank you, Lord, so much for giving us this opportunity. Thank you for loving us the way you have. And, oh, Lord, thank you for all these respective sections of Scripture that impress upon us how deep a love you have for us. And Lord, forgive us if we have trivialized our emotions, if we have romanticized what love really is, and have failed to comprehend how deep your love is for us. It's without measure. It is incomprehensible. And yet, Lord, you have shown us your love by giving us your Son to be our Savior and the forgiveness that comes with that and the acceptance. May all of us here tonight bask in the center, in the fullness of your love. And Lord, may you perfect love in our hearts to help us to love you and to love our neighbors even as we love ourselves. And Lord Jesus, if there's someone here tonight that is struggling deeply with this concept of love, Lord, impress it upon them. Relieve them of looking for love in some trivial pursuit. But let them look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the emblem of mercy, of suffering, and ultimately of expression of your love for us. For greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Thank you for loving us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. May God bless you richly.